James chapter 1. We've begun our series earlier this, or last, and now it's last month in this epistle. James chapter 1. I often refer to how quickly life goes, and I was just contemplating this morning that it was 40 years ago. Good night. 40 years ago, that I was completing my last year of studies at UBC. It seems like yesterday until I visit the campus and I go, man, I can't even find my way to what used to be the library, right? And things have changed immensely on that campus. But I enjoyed my years there as I was getting my undergraduate degree. And I think it was in my last year, and I think it was actually the fall of that year, so it would have been at this time that I took a course, and it was entitled The Sociology of Religion. My teacher, if I remember right, was Dr. Judy Pierce, or Piercy. I'm just trying to remember her name. I actually tried to Google her, and I couldn't find her anywhere to see. She was a younger woman, a single woman, who had done her PhD, and the data from her PhD was when she lived in India and did her religious sociological study of religion in India as part of her framework. And it was a really interesting class. I was the token evangelical. This was very interesting. We had a very devout Filipino girl who was Roman Catholic. We would have some interesting conversations. We were kind of the Christian side of things. And then we had, I think we actually had a Jewish young man in the class. And there's a variety of other people, maybe 20 people sitting around the table. I can still envision it. It was in the sociology building on the other side of Southwest Marine Drive. And it was just, I enjoyed that. We had interesting conversations and discussions about religion, it wasn't like going to Bible college and learning about the Bible. It was a sociological approach to religion. One of the key authors I had to read, I think, was Emil Durkheim, and what religion was and how it evolved from polytheism to monotheism, and the apex of it is no God at all, because we all know in the scientific age that there is no God. And so we had these interesting conversations, and I think it was Halloween time. So we're coming on that this month. I'm actually going to be doing a message in a few weeks, because Halloween falls on Sunday, and I'm actually entitling it Halloween Unmasked. Okay, so that's coming. I did that a number of years ago, and I pulled that one out. I said, I think I can rework this, and because it falls on that day, to help us understand some of the background to this day and what this is all about. So if that interests you, anyway, that's coming. Oh, where was I? Oh, sociology, religion class. It was toward Halloween, and they decided what they were going to do was bring in an Ouija board to the class. And I remember Dr. Pierce looking at me, and she said, "Ron, I guess you won't be here, will you?" And I said, "Probably not. I'll just be praying against it." And everybody laughed, right? And I don't think the Roman Catholic girl came either. I skipped that class. Next class came. I said, "What happened?" And they said, "Nothing." So I thought that was quite interesting. But this morning's, how on earth does that have to do with anything in James? Well, it connects, because this morning we're going to be talking about religion. Religion. It's an interesting animal when we use that term, right? And the idea of being religious. It's an integral part of the history of mankind, this idea of being religious. Most cultures, most societies throughout human history have had some form of religion. We'll define the word in just a moment, as a part of their cultural experience. And if you go to various places in the world, those cultures have a religious aspect to them in one form or another. It's only been a very rare phenomenon here in the West since the Age of Enlightenment dawned upon us some 200 years ago, that religion has increasingly taken a back seat in terms of our culture. Now, when we talk about religion, we typically think of terms like going to some rite or observance or ritual, right? You're religious if you go to church or you go to temple or you go to mosque or you, a number of years ago I visited the country of Japan, and I've been to Taiwan and to Thailand, and they have these little shrines in Thailand almost at every corner, and people bring their fruit there and they offer, and so we would say those people are religious. Or we come here this morning to church and that makes us religious. Or we pray, or we fast, or we meditate, or we chant, or whatever the different things, the rigmarole that people go through, and those people are defined as religious. In fact, if you take out the latest census form, they ask you, I think it's traditionally every 10 years on the census forms, because they want to categorize the country. They ask what religion you are. Or are you religious, people might ask you. The idea that you believe in some sort of force or person beyond the natural and that it has some degree of impact on your life. Increasingly, people say that they are religious, but they don't go to church. And they have this private form of religion. But it has a variety of shades of meaning. Well, for our purposes this morning, because we're here, I'm assuming that you are, in one sense of the term, religious. You believe in a God, and you've come here to worship that God or to learn about that God, and we believe in His Messiah, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and that is a religious component we have as a part of our lives, or so we say. The question that James will address this morning, and is really a part and parcel of the whole theme of his writing, is the question, what does it mean to be truly religious? How do we define that? Or more specifically, what is pure and true and unadulterated religion? What does that mean? Is it purely some mystical experience, some belief system that you have? Or is there more to it than that? And so this morning's text I'm simply entitling Pure Religion. And I guess you could say more specifically for our purposes this morning, pure or true Christianity. Because Christianity, it would be deemed as one of the world's religions. So what does it mean to truly be Christian? To be of that religion? James 1, we're at verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. many years ago, and the stories keep coming. Jimmy Swaggart, remember the story, stood on the stage and broke down in tears and said, "I have sinned." We know that he had been involved in some affairs in the sidelines, or had been caught in the wrong places. Those kinds of stories from religious leaders have been rampant throughout church history, and there's a blog I follow online where it's almost like a blog of exposing pastors and religious leaders, and in terms of what they have done, somehow did not coincide with the message that they proclaimed. And that's the theme this morning now as we enter this section of the book of James. What does it really mean to be, again, religious? And I simply want to break down this text into six aspects of pure religion. Six issues that are addressed that define what it means to be religious. And none of them have to do with ritual. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't have our rituals, but it's interesting that none of these are rituals in terms of what it means to be truly religious. And I have done a little bit more this morning as we talk about pure religion. I've not only given you the concept or the term, I'm going to give you a little phrase that applies the term and the concept to your lives. So you'll have six phrases that you can take home, and this week you can master them. All right? Good luck. Issue number one is the issue of communication. Communication. And the phrase, listen more than you speak. Is that up there? Do we have that? Yes, there we are. Listen more than you speak. So I'm going to say nothing now, and then we'll all go home. That's for later. First half of verse 19. Again, the context I would remind you can never take the passage outside of its context, is the trials that these people are facing. They need wisdom. We need wisdom in the midst of the trials that we face, and God promises us to give us that wisdom if we ask for it, and we're not to doubt that He will give us the wisdom as we're in the middle of these trials. For He is in the business of giving good gifts to His children. Never doubt that He will give you the resources that you need. And they are given these resources that we should produce His righteousness in our lives. Verse 18 concluded last time, as before now we enter in this morning's text, of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth. We've been born again, as it were, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. He gives us these good gifts that we should now demonstrate what it means to be His children, to be truly religious people. And now James goes on to define what that religious aspect of our lives should look like in the fact that we have now this new nature. We have been born again. We are the children of God. What does that really mean? And the first issue here now is dealing with communication. James goes on to talk about what this first fruits, what this Christian identity looks like. And he begins by addressing the issue of listening and speaking. Know this, my beloved brothers, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak. Stop there. Quick to hear, or we might say quick to listen, right? There's one thing about hearing, but are you listening? Then that's the point. And slow to speak. Now, for us preacher types, this is not so easy. Slow to speak. Slow to speak. Slow to speak. Okay, why? Because I have so much to offer you. Right? I have this unbridled amount of information and expertise and wisdom that you need from me. Why are you laughing? But isn't that too often the problem? Our words that can be offered are so often too much and too fast. And I'm a preacher type. I get it. Because I know how to fix this. I know what to say. It's sure a good thing that I showed up to let you know. I know I'm probably only speaking for myself, but it's revelation time. How many times in my life has my mouth gotten me into trouble? I've said something that I should not have said, or it's wrong time for saying it. Things have slipped out. Sometimes my mouth is just 6 feet ahead of my brain. Probably not you, right? But you know, some of you, yeah. And some of us are just more prone that way. Right? Some of us have other issues, but you know, but this is a good text for people like myself. And the scriptures actually have a lot to say. And James will, this is not the first time as we go into James that we're going to address this issue. He actually talks to teachers and being very careful about wanting to be a teacher because of the accountability. That's coming later. But the scriptures talk a lot about our mouths. Proverbs chapter 18, we were talking about Proverbs in our adult Bible class this morning as we were surveying the Old Testament. Proverbs 18, verse 6. A fool's lips walk into a fight. Blah, 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 just going. And his mouth invites a beating. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul. The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. Talking. Proverbs 17:27. Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. Right? What did someone say? Better to keep quiet and have people think you're an idiot than open your mouth and leave no doubt. Right? Or something like that. But our mouths can get us into it. And so James says, you know what true religion is? Learning to shut up. Learning to speak appropriately. Well, I think that even applies to not public state, you know, sometimes that's just gossip. Just liking to talk, liking to put people down, liking to say what's, be slow to speak. And again, how many times have I spoken words that I regret? And you can never take them back, right, can you? It's like breaking an egg. Or like Humpty Dumpty falling off the wall, and all the king's horses and all the king's men could not put Humpty Dumpty back together again. And so we're admonished here to be careful with the way we speak. Actually, and we'll see this later in James, your mouth is actually the biggest indicator of your spiritual life and how you can master it. So I ask myself the question, I ask you, what if I was as eager to listen as I was to speak? And as you know, people have said that's why you have two ears and one mouth. You listen twice as much as you speak. Sometimes I'll observe myself. Sometimes it's just good to do a little bit of introspection And forgive me if I do this, but I find myself sometimes, you're talking, and I'll cut you off in the middle of, before you finish saying what you're saying. I don't know if you find yourself doing that sometimes with other people, because my wealth of information here is so important that I got to let, and sometimes you're even thinking about what you're going to say while the person is still speaking. The Lord, help me. Help me to listen, because maybe there's something that I haven't caught here, or maybe there's something that I need to learn. Give me all the information. Let me listen to you. Oh, it frustrates me sometimes. Listening means we seek to understand before we seek to be understood. Wisdom listens long. Wisdom thinks first, considers before uttering. Some of the most influential people that I've known are the people who didn't say a whole lot, but when they said something, it mattered. Right? That those words were spoken with thought before they were uttered. You see, true religion is very practical. It listens more than it speaks. The second issue has to do with moderation. Moderation, and the phrase I would have you take home is that true religion takes a long time to boil. You take a long time to boil. Second half of verse 19. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Closely related to a rash talk is the issue of anger. That's often when the talk comes before thinking. You're just mad. Or some translations, slow to wrath. Now notice that it doesn't say you should never be angry. Anger in itself is not a sin. There are things that make me angry. I don't have time to moralize this morning. I hear about unethical situations. Oh, I'll give you one, okay? We just celebrated, well, we'll talk more about this kind of thing next week. We celebrated or remembered, I guess a more way of putting it, on Thursday, the Truth and Reconciliation Day, and we remembered the whole Indigenous situation. And some of the stories you hear, I've actually known people who were in those Indigenous schools, and this was not good. And this, I think, should cause us to a certain degree of anger here with respect to how people were treated. But I'm also angry that when they say every child matters, I'm saying in the womb too. That also makes me angry. Right? So I'm angry at some of the self-righteousness because this is okay and that's not okay. So there's legitimate anger. Not that there isn't forgiveness for every kind of sin, but you know, if we want to be moral, let's be moral. But what it's not saying here is that you can never get angry. There is a place for righteous anger. But here he's saying that shouldn't flip out, that it shouldn't slip quickly, flip fast. What it's implying here is a long fuse. Patience in adversity, if we're talking about being in the midst of trials. This parallel is being slow to speak. It's the slow to flip the lid. And in verse 20, it gives us the reason. It says, for the anger or the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Quick anger, just bang all out without any sense of control, is not congruent with God's righteousness being produced in us or helping other people in their spiritual journeys. Ecclesiastes, back to the writing of Solomon, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 8 and 9, when we read, surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts his heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. The Bible talks about impulsive anger and just simply lashing out. And some of us have to deal with those kinds of issues. We're wired impulsively, right? I'm a reticop. I just get mad. Okay. I have your issues. You have yours. But we don't excuse things just because we're wired in a certain way. Sometimes we need to bite our tongues. Count to 10. Go for a walk. Counting to 10 can be a very religious practice. That's applying, right? Because we all understand getting angry, right? Somebody described it once like this. It's the little armies inside parading to the top. Right, something happens and it just makes us mad. And then they're racing to the top, and they're just. Maybe you don't get that's me. And it's bridling that is religious. Some of us struggle with a quick temper, but pure religion masters those emotions. It moderates those feelings. It's allowing the Holy Spirit to intercept, we may say, the ball that is being thrown before it lands in the receiver's hands. Moderation. Listen more than you speak. Take a long time to boil. Thirdly, the term is transformation. Transformation. Change your moral clothing. Change your moral clothing. Verse 21. Therefore, James, again, he just kind of segues from one idea to another. He continues this flow. He's been talking about anger and the righteousness of God. And then he says, oh, by the way, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Not just anger and wrath, but everything. And receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Speaking of wrath, James expands his exhortation to include all kinds of unrighteous action. He doesn't define them, and we know what they are. I don't have time to illustrate what they might all be. We know all kinds of moral issues. And he says, verse 21, put away, literally put off, all filthiness and rampant wickedness. This term used to put off or to take off or put away is a term typically used for clothing, and thus change your moral clothing. It's used in verse 2 of the next chapter to describe the poor man's clothes, torn and ragged and dirty. And now he applies it to our moral world. Put those things away. You see, true religion has moral application. It applies to ethics, to putting behind us sinful practices. Romans chapter 13, Romans 13 and verse 12. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Ephesians 4, verse 22. Ephesians 4, 22. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Notice he uses the term here, rampant wickedness. Wickedness, as someone said, in all of its manifestations. I always like to say that, you know, we all have our pet sins, right? I may not struggle with what you struggle with, and you may struggle with what I don't struggle with, and all that around. But we all have, this evil has various manifestations, and James says to put it all off. We tend to minimize our own and maximize others, right? I have an issue and you have a problem. But there's various manifestations, and you know what your issues are. The evil that so easily attaches itself to us. Colossians 3:8. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, and on he goes. Instead, he says, I want you to receive with meekness or with humility the word. There's a new set of standards. That's why it's so important to be in here. This is now governing the way we live our lives. And that's why it's so important to be in it, because I was reading something the other day, and the Lord spoke to me as I was reading that. And I'm going, oh, Ron, right? That's why we need this. And it says to receive it. Okay. I need to deal with this here. I want to live by a new set of standards, for you are my Lord. I need a new set of clothes to put on. The bottom line here is that lifestyle is core to true religion. It affects our moral behavior in all of its forms. And I'm concerned about a Christianity today that I see where basically where people say, my religion is private, here's what I will do, but it doesn't really matter. I choose the lifestyle that I live. It doesn't affect that. Yes, it does. It's not just some personal private rule that you make. It affects everything about us. Our attitudes, our speech, our moral issues. This is pure religion. It makes a difference in how I live my life. Fourth term, application. And we've already alluding to this. Application, verses 22 to 26. Do what you know. Do what you know. This is more of a general principle in regards to what it means to receive the word. What does it mean to receive the word? Just listen to it and make sure I can pass the test? No, it means to apply it. That's what receiving it means. The bottom line, verse 22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. In other words, don't just, being religious, being a Christian, isn't just giving philosophical assent to the facts without the application of those truths to our lives. That is what he calls here self-deception. Many people think they are religious, but they are only deceiving themselves because it has no application to their lives. That's not religion. That's mysticism. True religion impacts the way I live. And there's nothing worse than people who are deceived, who think they're in, when in fact they are out, being evidenced by the fact of how they live their lives. Falsely believing you're a Christian when your actions actually betray you and say you're not. That is very sobering. That's why Paul tells us to evaluate ourselves, whether we are really of the faith. Are my actions consistent with my profession? You see, true religion, true faith, is more than just praying some prayer. Oh, I remember the day that, and then life didn't make any difference in your life. That's irrelevant, that prayer, if it doesn't affect you. Becoming a Christian is not just some verse you said, some lever you pulled, right? Some nursery rhyme. It changes your life. That's the evidence. The prayer is essential, but it's only the beginning. Well, James goes on to illustrate this, and he says, if anyone's a hearer of the word and is not a doer, it's like a man who looks at, has his face in the mirror, and he goes away, and he forgets what he looked like. It's like getting up in the morning and you look in the mirror and you see that your hair is rather disheveled. You don't look too good. Your eyes, you got the sleep in them. And you go, oh, I should do something about that. And then you put on your clothes and you go to work. What's the point of looking in the mirror if you're not going to comb your hair? That's the point. Very simple illustration. The word is the mirror. It reveals the issues that need addressing, and the question is, are we addressing the issues that it points out to us as we look into that mirror? What's the point of looking in the mirror if you're not going to do anything about it? Verse 25, but the one who looks into the perfect law, this is the mirror, this is the scriptures, the law of liberty, the thing that set us free, and he perseveres, he does what it says, he will be blessed in what he does. You see, pure religion acts upon what it knows, and these are the people that are approved by God. There's all kinds of academics who are filled with biblical knowledge. I think the Pharisees at the time of Jesus, academics in even theological institutions, even behind pulpits, and I gotta be, no, I'm not exempt from this, who betray their spiritual conditions by not acting upon it. As I referred to earlier, list after list of people who proclaim stuff but lived a very different life. And some very prominent individuals whose ministries after they die are now crashing and burning. Verse 26, anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. As he goes back to what he talked about at the beginning, do what you know. Look into the mirror and act. You see, religion in the sense of Christianity isn't simply some heady thing, some personal belief system. It is a lifestyle. Application. Fifthly, consideration. Consideration. Meet the needs of the unfortunate. Meet the needs of the unfortunate. Verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Just more application of the same principle. See a need? Meet it. We've been talking about inner stuff, right? Moral issues are our mouths, the way we listen, moral issues. Then we get to the general principle. Now it's broader. Now it affects how I treat other people too. The word here, visit. Visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Very interesting. It's the word episcopos. We get the word Episcopalian. Literally the word, we get the word, also the term bishop from it. It means to look after, to look over. And widows and orphans in that day were at the bottom of the economic totem pole. They were in very helpless situations. They were the most vulnerable of the day. And he said, in the church, make sure you look after those people. That's why we have a benevolence fund. And I would remind you this morning before you go out that there's a box at the back, and if it's not, you can mark benevolence fund on your offering envelope, but anything that's not marked will go to the benevolence fund. And I won't get into naming names, but I am so thrilled and encouraged by this kind of stuff happening in our church, that there are people who are in need here in various forms, and people who step up to help meet their needs. I think of Lisa now, who's at battling cancer, and the meals that are being provided for her up until Christmas time already. And I go, that's what the Bible's talking about. That's real religion. Remember, CKNW used to have an orphans fund. That's the idea. This is real, this is true, this is pure religion. And the final term is the term sanctification. And we've already been here, but this is where James ends. And I would suggest to you, don't be polluted by the world. Don't be polluted by the world. True religion, pure undefiled religion before God the Father is this: visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. If the first part was how we interact with the world around us, with the less fortunate, this has to do with the world within us and allowing the culture to permeate us. And you know, and I know, and I don't have time to get into it this morning, that the world is polluted. The ideas that are being generated and being promoted and thrown at us from every direction, especially now in our multimedia online world, where anything's up there, is so accessible. I think of an issue like pornography, where with three clicks of a mouse, any 13-year-old boy can access this. I mean, it's just one illustration of the pollution of the world around us. It's more difficult than ever. My heart goes out to young men and women in this world today, where the world is throwing stuff at them, not just on a sexual nature, but philosophically. Worldview, philosophy, ethics, they can stain and they can pollute us. Culture is secular, culture is godless. And we need to be very discerning. Remember a little song that we learned as kids, some of us did. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. That's not bad theology. Pure religion is marked by our ethical and moral behavior, which resists the filth of the world around us. Listen more than you speak. Take a long time to boil. Change your moral clothing. Do what you know. Meet the needs of the unfortunate. Don't be polluted by the world. That's enough for 1 week. This morning, before we conclude, we want to remember, as we do on the first Sunday of every month, the one who made it possible to be truly religious, who has cleaned us, sanctified us, purified us, brought us into his team, made us his children so that we could live differently. We're not on our own on this. We have one who assists. And so this morning we want to, as we conclude this morning, remember the one who did this for us. Does anyone not have a cup available at the back? Go ahead and pick one up. Thank you, Freddie. This is the good news of the church. Yes, a lot of moralizing this morning, but we have one who lets us, who's given us the ability to do that. And the reason we have that ability is because he has cleaned us, he has given us a new nature, he has put his Holy Spirit within us. This isn't beyond us. And we thank him for delivering us from the old and has put a new set of clothes upon us and has redeemed us as his people. But before we do that this morning, we want to just take a moment to reflect. We've been exhorted that before we take the Lord's Supper, that we look at ourselves, so we make sure that all is clean between ourselves and our Lord, and then to gratefully participate in the communion table this morning. Let's just take a few moments of silent prayer. Father, you have revealed in your word a lot of things. And it can be challenging. We realize how short we come. But we thank you that we know the one who has delivered us from the penalty of the shortcomings of our lives and has given us the power now to live in a new way. We've come to remember the price you paid to allow that to happen. We thank you, Father, for sending your Son, that our sins would be atoned for, that our iniquities would be paid, and that we would have a hope for the future. And so we thank you this morning, Father, for providing us the remedy for our sin-sick souls and for bringing us into a new family with a new reality and a new nature and filling us with your Holy Spirit. Thank you for your body hung on a cross, for the blood that was spilled for the remission of our sin, that we could have a hope of a new life within us. May this time at this table metaphorically be blessed, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You just take the cup and just take the top cellophane wrap off of it. So you can take out the bread. We've all received. Jesus said, "This is my body given for you. Eat in remembrance of me." He also took the cup, and we want to just tear the top wrapper off to expose the cup. He said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Promise he makes that if we will receive his forgiveness on our behalf, we will receive it and we will be part of the family of God. Let us drink in remembrance of him. While the piano is playing, I'll invite the music team to come up. We'll sing one closing song this morning.